Thank you, Rini. We do trust that the Lord will bless the word to our hearts. We're going to turn this morning to the 16th chapter of Acts, rather the end of chapter 15 into the beginning of chapter 16, to continue our studies in the book of Acts. We'll be reading from Acts 15:36 through to 16 verse 5. First, let's just seek the Lord's face for his blessing as we turn to his word. Father in heaven, we do pray that thou wilt turn our hearts now to thee. How we rejoice in what we have been hearing of the love of God. We thank thee, Lord, that thy love is expressed in Jesus Christ. And oh, thee, for that free gift of divine grace and love, the Son of God to come into this world to be our substitute and our Savior. Now, Lord, open our hearts afresh to think of thee, and to think of the grace of God in Christ. Lord, bless the word to our hearts, and then as we meet around thy table, oh, come and make Christ precious to every believer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 15, the 36th verse. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them, that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The Lord will add his own blessing to these few verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. This portion of scripture is the introduction to Paul's second missionary journey. Now, if you can remember back far enough when I gave you the outline of the first missionary journey, the general outline, how that the work was established, and then how it was endangered. You remember that I also, I think, referred to the general heading for this missionary journey. And it was the word enlargement that was used. This is a portion of scripture, the whole missionary journey, which has to do with the enlargement of the work of God, as the Lord moved in a gracious revival movement and a gracious revival blessing. Now then, it's strange, in a way, that this passage of Scripture which deals with enlargement should be introduced as this one is introduced. Because this portion dealing with revival is brought first to our attention by the record of one of the darkest hours in the history of the early church in its work for God. Certainly this second missionary journey then had a very, very black and bleak beginning. If you look at verse 36 through to verse 39, you'll see that the theme there is the hindrance to the work to which God had placed the hand of Paul and Barnabas. We have read how that they decided they would go and revisit the churches which they had preached in and had established in their first journey. And then we read something which seems uncharacteristic of the meek and mild Barnabas. Barnabas determined to take John Mark with them. And Paul was equally determined that they wouldn't take John Mark with them. And so you have the classic situation of the irresistible force and the immutable object. And there was a head-on collision. The only thing that could come through that was a great division between these two mighty men of God. Now I want you to just to mark, as we think of the hindrance to the work of God, I want you to mark the cause of the dispute between these two men. The cause, quite simply, was John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who had departed from them on their first missionary journey. Now I'm not going over old ground. When we came to that particular passage, I did a character study, if you remember, on John Mark. And I'm not going to redo that today. But do recollect this. The word that is given us here, he departed from them, is a very strong word. It is the word which gives us in other passages of Scripture the thought of apostasy. Now it's not to insinuate that he apostatized from Christ. That would be going too far. But he certainly fell away from the apostles, and he fell away from his work, and he fell away from his commitment. He fell away from the calling which God had given him. So this is a strong word. It means also that he stood aloof from them as they plowed on in the work of God. He stood aloof and he withdrew himself from those who were going to the work of God. And therefore, on that ground, Paul thought it not good, or as the word indicates, he thought it not just to take him with them. There was a strong moral judgment involved in Paul's words here, because I think you will see something that every person in the work of God needs to learn, and it's this, that it's a privilege, not a right. It's a privilege for any Christian to have any part whatsoever in the work of God. And John Mark had evidently not felt the inestimable privilege which God had given him in making him the minister or the servant of two mighty preachers of the gospel. And he thought so little of it indeed that he turned away. He didn't feel the privilege that God had given him. And Paul was certainly adamant that any man in any position in the work of Jesus Christ would feel the privilege that the Lord had given him, and with that privilege that he would feel the weight of responsibility laid upon his shoulders as he serves the Lord Christ. He would also want them to know that a man with that privilege and that responsibility has certain demands placed upon him. The demands are demands of holiness. And they are demands of consistency. They are demands of, you would say, dedication to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now I must say, when I read what Paul said here and the stand that he took, that I have great sympathy with him. I believe that we couldn't overestimate the truth that Paul was emphasizing. I think that it's time that preachers and elders, and deacons, and Sunday school teachers, and Christians in any part of the work of God felt again the wondrous privilege that we have in bearing forth the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. I would to God we felt that God had crowned us with a glorious privilege in letting us bear his name even. I would to God that we felt again the responsibility that he has placed upon our shoulders, and that we would not easily shirk the responsibility that God has given us in the word and work of the gospel. I surely think it's time that we felt also the demands of holiness. I well remember listening to a holiness preacher on one occasion. He was a godly man. In many ways he was misdirected and misinstructed, but he certainly sought to practice what he preached, and he was a good man. And I can look over many a fault in a man when I find that he's a good man, a man that really loves the Lord, and a man that would gladly, as this man would have done, gladly would have burned at the stake for the cause of Jesus Christ. Not too many people you can say that about. But he was misinformed in many things, and he was preaching a holiness message on one occasion. And I well remember the preacher who came after him. He didn't want to name him by name or just cut all that he had said to shreds, but in a very neat way he let the people know what his opinion was. And he said this, and while I would hasten to say it had absolutely no application personally to the man who went before him, it is a very broad application generally. He said, it is not holiness preachers that we need today. It is holy preachers. How true that is. That's what Paul was getting at. Not people who rant and rave about theories of holiness, but people who are holy. Christians who live holy lives, who are so dedicated to the Lord that they will burn out for Jesus Christ, whatever the cost involved may happen to be. So Paul said he can't go. But Barnabas wanted to take him. You see, it seems that Paul was standing for severity and strictness. Barnabas wanted clemency. Now, the strange thing is, when I read this, John Mark needed both. John Mark needed the severity to wound his conscience, to level his pride in the dust, to make him feel the awful folly of his sin. I want to tell you that if there's one thing missing among the people of God even, and this is why it's missing among the ungodly, if there's one thing missing among the people of God today, it is a consciousness of the holiness of God and a consciousness of the grievousness of sin. You will hear on the revival tape that when the presbytery over in the Isle of Lewis saw the degenerate condition of religion in the island, they called for repentance. They called on the people to call upon God that in the divine mercy a spirit of repentance may be given to us for the sins with which we have so grieved God. My friend, it is time for this strictness and this severity to reach every John Mark-like heart amongst us. It is time for God to take the word and to plunge it into our beings. It is time for God's people to feel the grievousness of sin and to feel that you and I have grieved God. Oh, we can become so self-satisfied and so full of complacency, but oh, that we would feel the rottenness of our sin, the rottenness of our coldness of heart, because we may condemn John Mark for falling away, but where is the man amongst us who could stand when Paul stood, who could face what Paul faced, who could do what Barnabas did? Who amongst us could stand? And you and I needed just as much as he did, but he also needed the clemency. He needed a word of consolation. He needed a word of comfort. He needed a word that would give the lie to the devil. Because I know, if I know anything, I know that the devil came to John Mark and said, "You're finished. You're finished." He always does that. When a Christian feels and he hits the dust of defeat, the devil comes and says, "You're finished. There's no place left for you." He's a liar. And John Mark needed to know that. He needed to have the message of restoration. He needed to have the message of forgiveness. So often we preach against sin, and it needs to be preached against. So often there is missing the tenderness of the love of Jesus Christ. That there is forgiveness with the Lord, not that he may be mocked, not that he may be made light of, but that he may be feared. So he needed this. In fact, if you, at your leisure sometime, look at 2 Corinthians 7, you'll find that the Lord uses both those things, severity and clemency, to deal with his people. The Lord uses both to bring us to a right relationship with him. The sin here, and I use the word sin because Paul was in sin and Barnabas was in sin to a certain degree. I'm not going to try and allocate percentage of blame, but certainly they were both to be faulted and blamed here. And the sin was that they had a grievous dispute. They made it a matter of either severity or clemency, when what was called for was a good dose of both of them. And I would have thought that those mighty men of God ought to have known how to go about this. But their sin was grievous. A great dispute. Notice the course of this dispute. Verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them. That's always a sad thing to read among God's people. Hot words. Isn't it a sad thing that even among two of the greatest and godliest and holiest men the world has ever seen, men who had shared revival together, men who had faced death together, men who couldn't be put asunder by the most bitter persecutions, here among these men, to find the vicious tongue, the hot words, tension was sharp. There's strife here. Strife of tongues. God save us from it. The strife of tongues. Before you ever use your tongue, go and have a good prayerful read at the third chapter of James. How often we have heard people pray with the holiest of words, and the most spiritual and pure of desires. And a few minutes later, with that same tongue, they can rip asunder their brethren in Jesus Christ. Something wrong there. Something sadly lacking there. Strife of tongues. Notice their sin. I mentioned this before, so I'm just going to go over it very quickly. Notice their sin in this. There's not a word that Barnabas took it to the Lord in prayer. There's not a word that Paul took it to the Lord in prayer. Do you want me to give you my opinion? I have told you before, I am very hesitant about criticizing these mighty men, because whatever their faults, they are so high above anything of anybody else in the world today that it's like a field mouse shouting at an elephant that it's too tiny. But I'll give you my opinion here. I believe that Barnabas was so sure he was right, he didn't need to pray. I don't need to ask the Lord about this. I'm right. And I believe that Paul knew that he was right. And he was so sure he was right that there's not a mention here about praying. Now, when they're going out to on their first missionary journey, we find that they were in prayer about the very work, and the Holy Ghost spake. And I have absolute confidence that had they taken this to the Lord in prayer, the Holy Ghost would have spoken again. I have no doubt about that. And while it's always dangerous to build too much of an argument on the silence of Scripture rather than the very plain statements of Scripture, I think in this case the silence is very eloquent. That men who are noted as men of God and men of prayer and men of holiness and men of spirituality do not show a prayerful spirit here. There's not a mention that they prayed. And that's their sin. Look, let me tell you, it's always wrong for a Christian to be in the position where he says, even if he doesn't mouth the words and give them to the world, yet he thinks it in his heart. I don't need to pray about this because I know I'm right. That's all the more reason you should go and get the Lord's endorsement. Had these men prayed, what an awful calamity would have been avoided. Then I think there's stubbornness also. Very evidently the church agreed with Paul. That would lead us to think, I suppose, that most of the right was on his side. Leads me to believe that John Mark had not at that time exhibited a repentant spirit. As I showed you in our study, he did later. But at that time he mustn't have shown a penitent spirit. And the church certainly were on Paul's side, because we read that he was commended to the grace of God for this journey. There's not a word that they commended Barnabas. Barnabas just sailed out. And although he continued to work for God, I believe he sailed out into God's second best. It's always a tragedy when that happens. Can you see this great man? And he was a great man. Let me tell you, Barnabas is one of the most precious souls in the whole of the New Testament. There's not a more likable man in the New Testament. There's not a more Christ-like man for the rest of his ministry that we have read than Barnabas. I would to God that we had the spirit that was in Barnabas. But here he is, and he gets stubborn. He gets stubborn. That's out of character with him. But he does get stubborn anyway. And even though he was usually so mild, on this occasion he was unwilling to budge an inch. We read, you see, to start with, he determined, before he knew the rights and wrongs, before he had sought the Lord, before God had given direction, he was determined. He was predetermined. And no argument would change him. Now what a course that dispute took. Notice the consequence of it. There was a complete separation. They, verse 39, departed asunder. Now, it's not the same word as translated departed in the case of John Mark. There's no thought, no insinuation that they fell away in any degree. But they simply separated the one from the other. That, to me, was a tragedy. First of all, this was the greatest missionary team in the early church. I don't think there ever has been another missionary team in the history of the world like Paul and Barnabas. And they split asunder. Let me say something. I had no intention of pursuing this line, but it comes to me. It seems to me strange. It's a heartbreak to think of it, because it's not only ancient history. I see it in the Church of Jesus Christ all the time. I've seen it in the Free Church. Here are men. And when Paul was being stoned to the death, Barnabas wouldn't leave him. Here are men, and when their lives were in jeopardy, they stood shoulder to shoulder, and not every big gun of hell could separate between these men of God. And yet, over sinful, stupid stubbornness, over some small thing as to who would be their servant, who would be their helper, they split up. They split up and they destroy the greatest missionary machine that God gave in the early church. I have seen men in the Free Church who have stood shoulder to shoulder with us when the battle was white hot. I'm thinking of men who stood when it cost. It cost everything to be a Free Presbyterian. I'm thinking of men who stood when people literally spat in your face when they found out you were a Free Presbyterian. And yet, having stood in the heat of the battle, there came a day when some little thing arose and they split asunder. I think of one man who was a very dear friend of mine. I have been told that he has much maligned me on many occasions. I can never bear that man a grudge or ill will. I love him with all my heart. I owe a lot to him in the Lord. I can never forget the man he was for God. And you know, to this day, every time I think of that man, I could weep. He's embittered. His life is ruined. Oh, he's going on with God. He's not in the world. He'll never go back into the world. I believe that. He loves the Lord. He's in a church that's as dead as the timber that you're sitting on this morning. Oh, it's orthodox. It's dead right, with the emphasis on the dead. He'll never be anything for God again, unless the Lord gives him a mighty baptism of repentance and turning away, eating humble pie. And I don't see that happening. It didn't happen to Barnabas. Men and women, and you young people, be very, very, very careful over what you allow to separate between you and those with whom you're supposed to be standing for God. You see, like any other dispute, the tragedy is both of these men had good reason for the stand that they took. Paul wanted to make sure that he did what was right. Isn't that a good enough reason? Paul wanted to make sure that the standards were kept high in the work of God. That's a good reason. Paul wanted to make sure that John Mark had really repented and had really been reestablished. That's good thinking. He had good reason for the stand that he took. But then Barnabas had good reason. Because you see, one characteristic of Barnabas that I find in the Acts of the Apostles is this, that he could see an awful lot further than most other people. Barnabas was a man to whom the Lord gave the gift of being able to discern the potential in a man. He saw it in Saul of Tarsus when nobody else would touch him. It was Barnabas who saw what God could do with Saul of Tarsus when he got saved. And when the rest of the church were dead scared of him, it was Barnabas put his reputation in the line. It was Barnabas took him. It was Barnabas presented him to the apostles. It was Barnabas put him into the work and gave him a start in the work of God. Barnabas was always a good man for seeing the potential in a man. And as later events showed, he was very right. There was great potential in John Mark. As Paul himself recognized, he became one of the most cherished men that Paul knew. He said, he is very profitable. He is very useful to me in the ministry. On a later date. So they both had good cause for the stand that they took. The tragedy is that they allowed themselves to be so blinded by strife that they split up this great missionary team in the early church. And yet, you know, even in their dispute, these men have something to teach us. Evidently, each accepted the decision that the other made. And there's not a word that there was any name calling or any slanging matches. There was no imputation of unclean or ungodly or selfish or carnal motives. Paul did not say, Barnabas did it, and this is the reason. He didn't try to enter into Barnabas's mind. Barnabas did not say, Paul did it, and this is the reason. You know, some of the disputes that arise among the people of God are bad enough in themselves. But what makes them worse is when Christians start to imagine that they can read the other people's mind and conscience, and they give the reasons why they do certain things. Now, you find it hard enough to know your own mind. Especially the women among you. Very hard to know your own heart and your own mind. So in God's name, leave it to the Lord to deal with other people's minds. The Lord Jesus says, by a man's words, he will be justified or he'll be condemned. Let's not enter into the mind reading business. So often disputes have been made so much worse by the slanging matches that come afterwards. And there's nothing more unwholesome than to see men like Paul and Barnabas. Thank God they didn't do it. But men like this who are fighting the same battle, who are serving the same Lord, who are taking the same stand, who have divided on an issue which is not essential to the gospel. entering into a bitter wrangling match and miscalling each other. My, how the devil laughs at the folly of so many of God's people. So in their dispute, they even have quite a bit to teach us. So that was the hindrance to the work. My time is gone, and I've only time just to refer you to verse 40 through to 16, verse 3, to show you the helpers in the work. Paul took Silas and Timothy. Good models for any young Christian. Both were men of proven dedication upon whom Paul could absolutely depend. Silas had shown his character and his energy and his usefulness, first in Jerusalem and then in Antioch. And of course, he would be of great value to Paul as he went round delivering the decrees of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, because Silas was the personal representative of the presbytery meeting in Jerusalem, and therefore he would be of very great value to Paul. Timothy had already stood in a hard place. He was in Lystra and Iconium. He was already showing great energy. He was not willing to sit in one place, but he was making his talents useful to the Lord wherever he could. And if you go back to chapter 14, verse 19, you'll find that that was one of the toughest areas where the early church could take a stand. Timothy was already standing in a hard place. Now, on this occasion, I'm not going into Paul's act of circumcising Timothy. I think that he was wrong. It seems strange to me that he was going to deliver the decrees of the apostles, which said that they came down against the notion that except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved, and yet to placate the Jews, he did circumcise Timothy. Well, many preachers say that that was a matter of indifference, and he wasn't saying it was necessary to salvation, it was just for peace. You should go a long way for peace. We can learn that from Paul. You should go a long way for peace in the church, and peace in evangelism. But still, I think that he was going beyond the mark, and it'd have been better to stand up to those Jews rather than to give in on that occasion. But here he is with these two helpers. Now they go out to the work, and you'll see the health of the churches, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16. I've only time to mention the two points that mark a healthy church. I really should have got here much earlier so that I could preach in these points. But notice them, the mark of a healthy church, a good bank balance. Do you read that? It doesn't say that. Great influence. It doesn't say that. Let me tell you what it does say. Establishment in the faith. That's the first thing. A healthy church is a church where its people know the faith. So many church members, and they know they're saved. And that's about all they know. Well, it's good to know you're saved. If there's only one thing in the world you could know, to know you're saved. That's the greatest thing on earth to know. But you're missing so much if you're not established in the faith. My, if you haven't got to know the great doctrines of the Word of God, if you don't make this Word your meat from day to day, if it is not your satisfying portion, if you can't say, I have esteemed it more than my necessary food, my, you've missed so much. These people were established in the faith. You know, I remark when I read what was written to young Christians. Someday we'll start a study in 1 Peter. It's a book I always recommend for young Christians. Person gets saved, I tell them, read the Gospel of John, because it's written to establish you in faith and to strengthen your faith. And then I always tell them, read 1st and 2nd Peter, for they were written specifically for young Christians. And after that, get right through the New Testament. Read, read, read. But did you ever look at 1st Peter? Newborn babes in Christ, according to chapter 2, verse 2. You ever stop and think, how does Peter start talking to them? Now, they're not long saved. But here's how he starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he starts to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's quite a mouthful for the first couple of verses, isn't it? Eternal election! Oh, but we're just saved. The whole jargon today is don't tell them that until they're many years and they're old. Peter says, get to know it. My, they're so groomed and grounded in the things of God that he can talk to them about eternal election, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And my friend, in that very term, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there is presumed a very vast knowledge of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And the application and efficacy of the precious blood of the Lamb. My, there's a wealth of doctrinal statement in the first couple of verses. And here they are, they're only saved. I know Christians for 40 years. I don't know them for 40 years because I couldn't know anybody for 40 years being such a young fellow. But they have been saved for 40 years. And they don't know the 100th part of all that. Not much wonder our countries are going to hell. Not much wonder our churches are impotent and powerless. My, the first thing about a healthy church is that it is established in the faith. That's it. Get to know the book. Get to love the book. Get to study the book. Get to live the book. That's it. Then, the second mark of a healthy church is evangelism. Notice what it says. Verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There was an outreach. There was a going forth with the gospel. Souls were being saved every day. Can God still do that sort of thing? I'm not talking now about your high-powered, decisionistic, evangelistic movements where you screw a man's arm up his back or where you give him a lot of modern psychological jargon and you trick him into a decision. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people added to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about churches that say we have a membership of 15,000 and an attendance of 1,500. I'm talking about people who really get saved. I'm talking about Bible evangelism. And I want you to notice the divine order here. It is establishment and then evangelism. People who are knowing the Word for themselves. People who are studying the Word for themselves. People who are enjoying the Word for themselves. People who are living the Word in their own lives are the best evangelists of all. A healthy church. Now let's be very honest with ourselves. We're going to be meeting in a few minutes at the Lord's table. If there's one place on God's earth you ought not to be anything less than absolutely honest with yourself, it's surely there. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. By that standard, is this a healthy church? You think for yourself. By that standard, are you a healthy Christian? Establishment in the faith, the evangelism of souls. Oh, that God would make us healthy. We're weak. Our bones are broken. And our souls sore vexed. Oh, that God would come amongst us today, giving us his health. He can do it. As I say, we're going to be meeting around the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. Not mine, not yours, it's the Lord's, but that makes it all the more solemn. If you're not a healthy Christian, you go and get that right with the Lord before you eat and drink at the Lord's table. You get that right with him first. Don't be going with the open show. Don't be putting on a brazen countenance. Oh, that God would give us what John Mark needed, the severity and the clemency. I trust and pray that God will touch your hearts. I've been dealing with very simple, straightforward, practical things this morning. How worthwhile they'll be if through it all the Lord makes this a healthy church, makes your life a healthy life. If you found the start of a cancerous growth in your body, what would you do? You'd get to the doctor. You'd be right. Before it goes too far, get it dealt with. Have we not uncovered something mightily worse than cancer? Have we not uncovered the disease that eats the very vitals out of the Church of Christ? Men and women, before it's too late for us to do anything or be anything for God, let's get to the great physician of the soul. Let's ask him to make it right. May the Lord bless us. If you find that you've backslidden in heart, you might have all the looks of a Christian, but you're sitting there and you say, "Preacher, I'm not established in the faith. I have no love for Scripture. I've lost out with God. I'm as miserable as can be." Man or woman, if you're backslidden in heart this morning, rebellious of spirit against God, a John Mark, oh, get to where you ought to be. May the Lord break your heart and bring you there. May the Lord restore to you the joy of salvation by grace. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just one moment, the meeting will be over. We do keep the two services separate. If you must leave, you'll have opportunity to leave. If you have to move a car to let someone else remove theirs, you have time to do that. If you remain, you want to keep even the interval between the two services as reverent and quiet as possible, we may train our thoughts upon the Lord. If you're saved, walking in fellowship with the Lord, then the Lord invites you to his table, not I. If you're not saved, or if you're not right with the Lord, then the Lord's table is not the place for you. And of course we do ask the scriptural standard, which is true in every service. But we do stand over it very precisely at the Lord's table. Even visitors, all ladies, have their heads covered at the Lord's table. That's true in every service, but particularly this. Let's come prayerfully this morning. If you're backslidden or unsaved, you'd like us to help you in the things of God, have a word with me as you're leaving. And even while the brethren meet around the Lord's table, I'll be glad to open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Make sure you're right with God. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. We long for the blessing of heaven. We long for the outpouring of power. Oh God, give us the sense of our own grievous sinfulness and failure. Give us a hatred of those things which grieve thy gracious Holy Spirit. And Lord, grant that thou wilt restore backsliders, save sinners, and set thy people on fire with the love of Christ. Bless us, Lord, today we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.